you have your Bibles there with you where you are, turn them over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. If you have been joining us the past couple of weeks, we have been walking through the book of 1 Kings, and we have been doing that in Sunday school for a little while now and in our Sunday school class here at the church, and we've been here in the past couple chapters here since we've been doing the live stream. And so if you're just joining us now, that is perfectly fine. If you want to go back and listen to some of those lessons so you get caught up to where we are, you can do that right where you are. You can go over to our YouTube page and do that as well. Don't do that right now, but you can do that later. But where we are does kind of stand alone, especially considering the fact that 1 Kings chapter 18 is one of the most familiar stories really in the entire Old Testament. And one of the reasons why is because it is centered around one of the most prominent prophets in the entire Old Testament, and it's one of the most interesting stories that he has. And so this is where we are in 1 Kings chapter 18. We have been having a problem in Israel up until this time. And last week we talked about 1 Kings chapter 17, where the nation of Israel, the chapter before in chapter 16, had been getting worse and been getting worse and it had been getting worse. And you had kings that were following each other, and one family would overthrow the next. And then finally you had bloodshed. And then the people, not only is this all this turmoil politically, but then you also have a lot more wickedness each time the generation passes. They continue to do the sins and allow the idolatry of the king before them. And then they add new levels of it to their society each time. It started to get worse. The Bible's terminology begins to get worse when you get to a man named Omri. The Bible says that Omri did worse than all that were before him. And then Omri has a son who becomes king, whose name is Ahab, and most of us know who he is. And the Bible says that Ahab did worse than all the kings that were before him. And so when you open chapter 17, you see this man Elijah come on the scene. And Elijah is a prophet. He's from Tishba, who's on the other side of the Jordan River, and not from right inside mainland Israel. He's not having to deal with it directly, but he comes and prophesies that there will not be rain for 3 years. In fact, he doesn't say how long there won't be rain at the beginning. He just says there won't be rain. And then he leaves and God takes care of him. Last week we learned about how we are supposed to trust God in unprecedented times. And the fact is, when you see this chapter, we looked last week about how nothing is the same. Everything was different. Their life was not normal anymore. The way they had to operate day to day, the way they had to get their resources day to day, was completely different than the way it was before. And we saw some truths last week that unprecedented times do come. I mean, we're living in our life right now, and we feel like everything is different, but these things happen. We have an example of it right here in Scripture, and really all throughout the Bible, where things like this, where people's lives changed almost overnight, those things happen. But God uses unprecedented times to get the attention of people. Sometimes it just happens, and there really isn't any explanation for why, but here it says that God brought it directly because of the sin of the people. This is the path that they were choosing, and then the prophet comes to say that it's coming because of their sin. And so when we go through this unprecedented time in our life, we have to recognize, what does God want us to learn through it? Because there's a reason for it. We learn next that having faith in God's care will be based on whether or not we're part of the problem. Elijah was able to go and trust God that he would take care of him, even though the rest of Israel wasn't being taken care of as much. That was because Elijah wasn't the reason for the issues. And we have to ask ourselves, what does God want me to learn? I don't want to miss it, because some of this might be for me. I don't want to just say God will make everything right if God's trying to get my attention as well. And there are people around us that are not okay, but God wants to bring us into their life. God brings Elijah to this widow woman's house, and she was going to die if Elijah wasn't there. And yet God provides for Elijah through this widow woman, and provides for this widow woman through Elijah, and they kind of take care of each other for the duration of this famine. That God allows food in their household so that Elijah can be fed and the widow could be fed. But that came because she had to decide to put God first. And God always comes first, even in unprecedented times. God doesn't get bumped down the list when things learned from this passage. And so because she chose to put God first, God took care of them. And God provided for them in unexpected ways. And so this is where we left off last week. When you open chapter 18, Elijah's doing fine. God's taking care of his needs. Every single time they go to make a loaf of bread, they have just enough meal and just enough oil to make it one more time for that day. And God comes to Elijah in the middle of this famine, basically coming to him and saying, all right, now it's done. Verse number 1 of chapter 18. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the famine, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Basically saying, all right, we're done. Now go to Ahab, and I'll tell you what to do next. So Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Samaria was the new capital that Ahab's dad had established. And so he goes to the capital to say that the famine is over. Now, this entire chapter, we have to remember what the problem in Israel specifically was in order for the rest of this chapter to make any sense. See, the Bible says that the people were already struggling with idolatry. And they're always compared to the first king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam raised two temples in Israel to compete with the temple of God, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and he put a golden calf in it, and people started to worship this god instead of the true God of Israel. Some of them, at least, the ones who were trying to be faithful, moved down to Judah so they could worship God freely. But in addition to this, the Bible says during the time of Ahab, not only did he think it was a light thing to do all the things that Jeroboam did, but then he added worship to another false god, whose name was Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. And so for that reason, history records that worship of Baal often included immoral practices. But being the fertility god, they prayed to Baal in order to make sure they had food. Not only that their people would be fertile, but their land would be fertile. And so for that reason, some of the most prominent symbols of Baal was rain and dew. And so when God brings a lack of rain on Israel, it's basically getting the attention of all these people. Baal has no power over the rain. I do. This lack of rain was to get their attention because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because of their immorality. And so in this chapter, we're going to go back and read all the little pieces here. But in this chapter, Elijah goes to find Ahab. And he presents to him a challenge. This is how he decides to solve this issue. He says, we need to go and bring everybody together so we can decide who the most obvious contender is for the God we should worship. So look at verse number 19. We're going to read all these verses in between. I'm not skipping around, but I want to give you the setting before we go into it all. Verse number 19. Elijah says to Ahab, now therefore, send, gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now Elijah, all of a sudden they're there. It fast forwards, everyone's got there. Elijah gets there, all the prophets are there, all the people are there. They all go to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's close by Jezreel, which is one of the prominent places that Ahab would spend his time. And it says this, and when Elijah gets up there, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered, not a word. Now, we've already seen that the strengths of the god Baal has been challenged. He's the fertility god, and their land is not doing what it should be doing. But this moment that God uses to bring the people to a decision is kind of ironic when you think about it. Because in this passage, God's judging the people because of their wickedness, right? But in this passage, the challenge that God gives to these people is not a sermon about how wicked Baal was. Rather, it's simply a demonstration to the people to show that serving the true God only makes sense. and that serving Baal was just foolish. See, in this entire passage, the assumption is that God is unpleased with the worship of Baal. But rather than trying to say, you're wrong and it's wicked, he says, well, why don't we just serve the God that makes the most sense to serve? Why don't we just serve the God that's real? Why don't we just serve the God who actually has power over the rain? And the fact is, every one of us have a choice, especially in unprecedented times, of what we will serve, what we will worship, and what we will trust. You know, I think this virus has challenged a lot of the average gods of people today. We often talk about how idols can be really anything that comes in front of the Lord. What we trust instead of the Lord. What gets credit for the things in our life rather than God. Money, for example, is a god that has been severely challenged during these times. People serve the god of finances. And financial stability has definitely been challenged. And its power and strength to govern over our lives and to take care of us has definitely been challenged. You know, the gods that we serve of just trying to keep busy and do fun things, activity and recreation is a god that's been challenged for sure. The god of government has been challenged because we often ask ourselves, even though, you know, I honestly believe our administration is really doing the best that they can, and they're doing a fairly good job, some of the things that come out of press conferences and come out of the news, think of the news we've been getting from January until now, and sometimes how inconsistent it is. Not because they're trying to be inconsistent as much as they're trying to figure it out. And this has caused a lot of people to question, how much can I trust the wisdom of the people in charge? How much do they really know? How much do they have a handle on the situation at all times? The God of government has been challenged. The God of good health has definitely been challenged. I will be fine as long as I have good health. And when we look around and we're all scared to death that we might lose that stability, we ask ourselves, who then do I trust? What do I trust? Now, we could go on, but I think it's fair to say that when we trust and rely on things that are not God, it is not hard for God to make it clear how unstable and how unreliable everything else in the world really is. And all of us maybe have had to stop and ask ourselves, what God do I serve? And has it actually been shown to be the most reliable to take care of my needs? So who will you serve? What will you live for? What will your goals be centered on? Who will you worship and who will you trust? Joshua presents this challenge to the people at the end of his book. They had seen God do great things, but at the end of the book, he gives them the challenge that they each have to make their own decision. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Whether God which your father served on the other side of the floods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What I love about that verse is that he kind of puts a jab at all the other gods that are suggested. He says, the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood. The idea behind that one, the other side of the flood, is where they came from, on the other side of the Red Sea. When they were there, God challenged each one of their gods and how weak they were. And they lost. And they were brought out with a high hand out of slavery. Are those gods good to serve? And then he says, what about the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell? It doesn't say you're living nearby them. It says you're living in their land. So did their gods save them from getting their land taken from them and given to you? So you can trust the gods who were defeated here, and you can trust the gods who are defeated for here, but as for me, I will serve the Lord. And this is what Elijah is saying to these people. Why don't we all just decide who's the wisest to worship? I mean, we could say that it's wrong to worship anything else but God, but let's just ask ourselves how reasonable it is to serve and worship anything other than him. I want to see a few truths and guidelines for choosing which God to serve. The first one is a little bit off that topic, but I wanted us to see a few things in here that I didn't really notice until this last week. So the first guideline for choosing which God to serve that I want us to recognize is this, that we all come to this decision from different places. We all come to this decision from different places. And this is what struck me the most when I read this story again this past week. In this story, there are several different types of people who are coming to this challenge with different mindsets that they're approaching it. They have different problems to deal with and different presuppositions that need to be sorted out in their mind. Let's start with the worst group. The worst group of people in this scenario is Ahab and the prophets of Baal. These people disobey God and they distrust God. In order to understand this a little bit, I want you to go back a few verses to verse number 16. So God goes to tells Elijah, "Elijah, I want you to go find Ahab. He's going to be in the capital." So Elijah goes and finds Ahab. He runs into this man named Obadiah. Obadiah is the steward of Ahab's house. We're going to talk about him here in just a couple minutes. But he says to Obadiah, "Obadiah, go and get Ahab for me." So after a little bit of talking and convincing, Obadiah goes and gets Ahab. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Elijah's here to meet you, and so they're meeting together. These two enemies come face to face. And when you see this, they don't greet each other, "How are you this morning?" They both start pointing fingers at each other for the problems that are happening in Israel. Look what they say. Verse 17. "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.'" Are you the one who brought this famine on us? And then Elijah says, "You brought this famine on the people because of your idolatry and your wickedness." Now, during these crises, there are many who choose to continue to disobey God, and they're not getting the message, and may in fact say that God has nothing to do with the results or is at fault for the results that are happening. My mind flashed back to something that I heard somebody tell me that the governor of New York mentioned this past week in one of his press conferences. And so I Googled it. Did he actually say that? And the governor of New York betrayed a little bit of his godless mindset in one of his press conferences when he said this. They were talking about how little they were making a little bit of progress. He says this: "The number is down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. Faith did not do that. Destiny did not do that. A lot of pain and suffering did that." That's how it works. It's math. Basically saying this: every good thing that has happened from this is not from what God did. It is from what we did. God is not involved in this, for God is not part of the remedy for this. If we're going to fix this, we have to fix it ourselves. We do not trust God. We do not obey God. That's kind of the position that Ahab was in. Now, every single thing I said was not a direct quote from him, but he said, "God did not do that. Faith did not do that. Pain and suffering did that." And this is where a lot of our society is. If we're going to fix it, we have to fix it ourselves, because God is definitely not a part of our solution. In fact, God is probably more part of the problem. Now, honestly, this challenge, as sad as it is to say, was not really for Ahab or these prophets. Because Ahab and these prophets had already made up their mind that God was not the solution, so really nothing that God could do would quite convince them of something they had already made their mind up about. You know, I'm scared a little bit for some of our society who has already decided that God is at fault for this, and nothing that America has done. And if anything gets done well because of this, it will not because of what God did. It will be because of what we did. I'm scared for them, and I'm only worried that God may use them as an example to teach the next group of people. The next group of people you have here, as you kind of go down this line, as you kind of see the progression of mindset, is the Israelites. You have the average Israelite here, because when you get to the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah turns his focus from the prophets of Baal, and he looks at the average Israelite person who's living in the land at that time. And he says this to them. Verse 20, "Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered all the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, 'How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people answered him not a word. So then said Elijah unto the people, 'I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay on wood, and put no fire thereunder.'" No fire. and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. This group of people just has made no decision either way. They are honestly open to whatever the evidence leads them to. He presents a very fair scenario. We'll both build an altar. We'll both put an animal on it. I'll even let you pick which animal you want. You get to build your altar. Fine. We'll put no fire under. And the God who accepts the sacrifice by fire, after we pray to him, let him be God. And it only makes sense. The God who actually acknowledges the existence of his servants would be the one who is real. And if the other one doesn't answer, and one does, then obviously that's the God that we should serve. The people said, it's well spoken. Now, that I think that included the prophets of Baal, who said, I think that's a fair challenge, but also the people who he says this to. How long halt ye between two opinions? That means that they were between both. Now, it's not very fair to say that because Ahab walked in and said, okay, we're all going to worship Baal now, that all of Israel just up and worshiped Baal. I'm sure there was a lot of people in Israel still left who were thinking that they were not necessarily okay with all of that, or they didn't know how they felt about it. And so this is a fair challenge for them to participate in. There might be a lot of people in our world who have just not decided whether or not God is real or worthy to be worshipped. Maybe that's because the world around them is trying to cram down their throats, just like the prophets of Baal were to the Israelites, that God is not worthy of being worshipped or that he is not real. And what these people need during these unprecedented times is the examples of Christians, like Elijah, that trust God. And that this time can be very valuable for our nation as a whole in bringing people to him, as long as the people of God are being who we say that we are. If the people of God actually show the trust in God that we claim that we have, maybe the people in our world who really haven't quite decided, because you hear the Christianity side and you hear the world side and they're just not sure and they halt between two opinions. They haven't made a decision one way or the other. There's some people around us who need to know that serving God is only the smartest thing to do, and that will be based upon the decisions that we make and betray whether or not we actually believe it ourselves. The next group of people I see here in this passage is represented by the man named Obadiah. Obadiah, I do not think, is the same Obadiah that wrote the small book of Obadiah, although there's a debate about that because there's not a whole lot of Obadiahs in the Bible. But regardless, Obadiah represents an interesting in-between group. See, Obadiah has chosen a side. Obadiah obeys God, but it does not appear that Obadiah trusts God the way that he should. And what I fear is that too many of us are in the position of Obadiah. We obey God, but we do not really trust God. And this is what also struck me this past week. There's this little story. So we met up again with Elijah at the beginning, and God says, Elijah, go to Ahab. And so Elijah picks up to go to Ahab. Now, on the way there, he runs into a man named Obadiah. Obadiah, according to the Bible, is the steward of Ahab's house. And recently, Obadiah and Ahab got together and said, we need to find water for our cattle, because if we don't, our cattle are going to die. So, Obadiah, you go this way, you try to find some water, I'm going to go this way, and I'm going to go try to find some water. And this is a position that Elijah finds him in when he's out looking for water. So look at what it says in verse number 3. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He stuck his neck out in order to save the prophets. Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horse and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered, I am. Go and tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. He says, Are you Elijah? That's it. You're here. You're standing in front of me. He says, I am. Go tell Ahab that I'm here. Now, if you're reading this passage, you're probably going to think that Obadiah is going to respond positively. Good, Elijah's here. Maybe something will be changed. Maybe this will all be over. Maybe we can put an end to this. Let me go get Ahab. But rather, no, he says this. Verse 9. What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Elijah to slay me? Where did Obadiah's life get put on the line here? Why does he assume that? Verse 10. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I shall be gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whither thou I know not. And so when I come to tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He shall slay me. Okay, this is his argument. He says, go tell Ahab that I'm here. So that means Obadiah is going to have to leave Elijah's presence, go find Ahab, and come back. And Obadiah says, What did I do wrong? What did I do something for you to punish me like this? And Elijah obviously probably gave him a confused look, like, why is this a problem? And Obadiah says, Since you have been hiding. Now, by the way, Elijah hasn't really been hiding. That's what I think is the most humorous about this story, because as soon as we left Elijah last time, there will be no rain for 3 years. God says, all right, go to that brook, drink there, and eat there. And now when that was done, go to Zarephath and eat there. Elijah didn't hide. He just went where God told him to go. According to Obadiah, however, since he's been gone, Ahab has been scouring the land in every city, in every countryside, in every empty building to try to find Elijah. Everywhere. And he says, we have looked everywhere for you. We cannot find you anywhere. And every single time a messenger got back, they had to swear by our nation and take an oath that they were telling the truth. That no, he is not there. And now you're telling me that I'm just supposed to walk up to Ahab and say, you've just showed up. Because we could not find you anywhere, the only conclusion I can come to is that God must be taking care of you and hiding you. So obviously he doesn't want you to be caught and killed. So the moment I leave your presence, I'm going to go find Ahab and tell him, I found Elijah, and I'm going to come back, and you're going to be gone. Just trust me, you're going to be gone. God's going to just carry you somewhere. There's not going to be anybody here, and I'm going to tell Ahab, and he's going to be furious with me, and I'm going to die. Why do you hate me? Why do you want him to take my life? Now, what I think is very interesting about this is that Obadiah, in the midst of this, there's this very strange mixture of trust and distrust at the same time. Obadiah fears God greatly, it says. He obeyed God. When Jezebel, Ahab's wife, had decided to institute all this Baal worship in Israel, the Bible says that she went about slaying anybody who called themselves a man of God. Obadiah worked in Ahab's house, and yet he deemed it necessary to do something about this. And so the Bible says that Obadiah hid 100 people away from Jezebel so they wouldn't die. The Bible says that he hid them and fed them. According to this passage, it almost seems to indicate that Ahab found out about it. Because look what it says in verse 13. He says this, Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50? And this is almost what he's saying at the end. He already found out about that. I am on thin ice right now, and you're going to tell me to go tell him to get you, and I'm going to come back. You're not going to be here. That's going to be done for me. But how does Obadiah, we know Obadiah goes to get Ahab, how does Elijah convince Obadiah to go get Ahab? A seemingly easy request, but Obadiah is just afraid that anything's going to go wrong now. How does he appease him? Look what he says in verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." That's it. And Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. What I noticed this past week is that this tells me he knows God is real. He trusts that God is right. But when it actually came down to it, he had more confidence in the word of Elijah than he did in God's care for him. God had already preserved him. I am surprised. When he seems to indicate in his spiel that there's no way he's going to survive this because he's already on thin ice because Ahab found out that he hid 100 prophets from Jezebel, I'm really surprised that he still works at Ahab's house. See, God has already protected Obadiah through this the whole thing. Obadiah worked in the house of Ahab, which means Obadiah did get fed. God fed Obadiah through this time. God preserved Obadiah's influence during this time. God used Obadiah during this time. But then the moment Obadiah was in a tough situation, he thought, his first assumption is that God was going to take Elijah from him at the expense of Obadiah's life. He obeyed God, but he kind of didn't trust that God was going to do right by him. And the only thing that convinced him is that this man of God that he respected, he gave him his word. And then he went and took it. Well, Elijah said he won't leave, so I guess we're okay. See, a lot of Christians are actually in this position. We obey God. We do what is right. God has helped us. And honestly, sometimes he's helped us in miraculous ways. But when it really comes down to it, at crucial times, there are a lot of times we just don't really trust God that much. And our confidence is more often in the word of man and what we feel we can find reliable in them than the reliability of the God that we worship. These times were also really for Obadiah. I think this moment was really for him to recognize that God is the one to be worshiped and to be trusted. I mean, Elijah's going to put his neck on the line more than anybody is. All by himself on the top of Mount Carmel, being the only other one, the entire nation to say, "Let's worship God." He's going to ask fire to come out of heaven at a specific moment in time. Elijah put his neck out there because he trusts God. But Obadiah, when he felt like he was going to have to put his neck out, he didn't feel like God was going to be right by him. How are you dealing with these times? A lot of us might have looked at the first two. Well, I'm obviously not on behalf of the prophets of Baal. I'm not on the secular side that blames God for it or says that God has nothing to do with it or that God isn't real, God isn't worthy of being worshipped. And I'm not one of the average Israelites who just says, "I haven't made up my mind. I mean, I go to church, I'm faithful to church, and here I am. I'm here watching on Sunday morning, and I'm being as faithful as I can be. So I'm not an Israelite, so I must be an Elijah." And I think a lot of us find ourselves in the middle, where we have done what is right, but we really don't trust God the way that we should. We're really worried that God's going to bail on us, that God's going to let us fall through the cracks. We trust more when a man we respect says it'll all be okay than when we have to put our hands in the faithfulness of God. And we assume then our lives are going to fall apart. And that's why we get to the last group, which is Elijah. There was really only one of him. And that was the one who trusts God and obeys God. You have Ahab, who doesn't obey God and doesn't trust God. You have the people who haven't made a decision either way. You have Obadiah, who obeys him but doesn't trust him. And you have Elijah, who trusts and obeys. In this next part of the story, which apparently we're going to have to get to next week, in the next part of the story, Elijah shows an unwavering faith in God, willing to put himself on the line and trust that God means what he says. He obeys every step that God has told him already. Preach this to Ahab. Go hide at the brook. Go to Zidon. Now go back to Ahab and tell him it's all going to be over. Because he was in this position, he was not the one only experiencing the message of this contest he was going to propose. Rather, he was the one giving the message that this contest was trying to propose. That's where most Christians really aren't. Too many Christians are still figuring out what they think about God during this time. No, none of us are perfect. But there's fewer Christians who are the ones being the message during this time about the example of what it means to trust and obey and what God can do. Everyone else in this group were supposed to see what God was doing, but Elijah got to be the one to show it. What's interesting about this story and what takes place is that it almost seems to indicate that without Elijah and his faith and his trust in God, this message would not have quite gotten communicated in the same way. God wanted to communicate something to Israel, and he did so through his people who trusted him and who had faith that God was right. Many Christians are looking to make their decision of how they feel about God because of what the Christians will do. Many other people in this world are looking at Christians, trying to figure out what they think about God because of how they're responding. Many of them know that Christians say that God is good, that God is faithful, that God provides your needs when you seek him first. And I think a lot of people who have not made up their decisions yet are watching Christians right now, wondering whether or not the things that they have said are actually reality when it comes down to it. And if we are the Christians that we ought to be, then yes, we should be learning through this. But we should be the one giving the message of what God wants to do in their life. We should be the example as well. We all come from this from different places. Find where you are in that and allow God to work through you. We'll see the rest of this story. Really, the rest of the story is awesome, and so we're going to give it its own time. We're going to see the rest of the story next week and see the contest that he proposes and the truths that God teaches us there. But ask yourself who you are and what does God want to teach you through this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these examples of different people in your word. I pray that you would help all of us to identify the struggles that we have in our own heart and to recognize what decisions we need to make. Where many of us might be Obadiahs, where we're really doing what is right. We try. We really do try to do what is right. But then when it comes to a crucial moment, maybe we just don't trust you the way that we should. We trust man. We trust men of God. We trust people. But we have a hard time trusting that our hands, us being in your hands is actually the best place to be. Maybe there's a lot of people watching right now who are watching because they just haven't decided yet. Pray that you would show your power. And I pray that the Christians in here would be Elijahs, that we would be able to communicate that message through a very clear and open example the way that we ought to. So, Lord, we ask for your help. Speak to our hearts through this all. We pray in your name. Amen.
Well, we have some great thoughts in there. I can attest, and I have heard it. I've lost count. Not that I can't count. Many folks have told me, given testimony one way or the other, and the way they've said it in different ways, that I would have believed, but I saw this person who called themselves a Christian, and I saw how these people acted or behaved during this particular time, and I saw the fear in their eyes rather than the faith in their heart, and over and over and over again, it's amazing, the testimony. You know, we are a witness for Christ, whether we ever speak a word or not. Our actions do quite amazing things. And you know, as you think about it, when he said, when Elijah stood in front of the people of God, and said, okay, if God is God, then worship him. If Baal be God, then worship him. Why halt you between two opinions? And they just stood there and looked at him. Never said a word. You would think that God's people would have already said, whoa, we've got this figured out. We already know. No, you know, we don't need to do this. We've got this all. No. They didn't know where they stood. They truly didn't know where they stood. They were afraid to open their mouth. The Bible says with a heart, with a mouth confesses man of salvation. With a heart man believes unto righteousness. With a mouth confesses man of salvation. And too many times we stand here dumbfounded with our mouth quiet and we say not a word. And you know what? I wonder what the prophets of Baal thought about that time. Well, they don't even know themselves. These are God's people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Listen, these are trying days. And we find out what we're made of when the heat and the pressure is put on. When someone shakes your cup, what comes splashing out? Or maybe what doesn't come splashing out is also a telltale sign. Some great truths. We are going to be back at 10:30, and we will have our Sunday morning time here together. And so,